heaven and on earth has been given to me. Yeah. And make this our decision to be everything I have been. Very in.
Good morning. First off, who's happy it's not raining? Anybody? Yes. Thank you. Oh man, I'm so excited the sun is shining today. My name is Tony and I'm one of the pastors here at Riverview, and I want to start this morning with a question. I want you to think about something when I say a word, okay? So what do you think about or what comes into your mind when you hear the word freedom? Okay? What do you think about? Because living in Greater Lansing, which is part of the greater state of Michigan, which is part of the greater United States of America, we have certain freedoms. We have the freedom of speech. We have the freedom of religion. We have the freedom of expression. But whenever those freedoms are in jeopardy, there's usually a pretty big uproar. We see breaking news stories. We see news articles flood the internet. We see petitions. We see riots sometimes. Now, why does this happen? Why, when certain freedoms are in jeopardy, why is there such an uproar? Now, simply, I think that this is because as American citizens, we don't like giving up freedoms that we have. They're ours. We want to enjoy those freedoms rather than give them up. We're continuing on this morning in our Perpendicularity series, going through the book of Acts, and we're coming up to Acts chapter 15. Now, what was happening at this point in the church, it was a mixture of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, non-Jews, and there was an issue arising with the law, the Old Testament law, and how a group of people in the church was saying to another, you have to live this way. You have to uphold this law. You have to limit the freedom you think you have in order to be saved. So this is a pretty pivotal point in the book of Acts, and we're going to be here all morning. So Acts chapter 15, feel free to flip or tap your way there on your app if you brought a Bible this morning. We're just going to go ahead and start in verse 1. So verse 1 says this, "Some men came down from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers." So they were teaching Christians, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And this brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees," so this is Jewish believers, "rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So what happened last week in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas were doing ministry. They were traveling around, and they were getting persecuted for it. But then they did a sign and a wonder for these people. They healed a guy who was not able to walk from birth, and then he got up and he started walking. And everyone saw this, and they said, "This is Zeus and this is Hermes." So they brought all their animals to Paul and Barnabas and wanted to sacrifice them to him, and Paul and Barney are like, "No, stop, stop. Hey, we're just guys like you. We're no different. And the good news is that you should actually turn from these things. You should turn from what you're doing, and you should turn to the living God." The end of chapter 14, it was Paul and Barnabas saying that the door of faith has been opened to the Gentiles. But now we have some people coming into this city telling Gentile believers, "Hey, you need to be circumcised to be saved." This is not good news at all. So what happens in the text, it says that Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension or no small debate with them. So the translation of that really is, hey, let's put the boxing gloves on, because this is a big deal. It said it took a long time to discuss this, because Paul and Barnabas, they were the perfect guys to have this debate. They were Jews before they were Christians. They knew what the law said. They knew the Old Testament. They lived that way. But they knew the connection now between a Christian and the law. And many of these Jewish believers were putting the law on other people. But apparently the text says there's no resolution. They can't figure this out where they are. So they trek back to Jerusalem. So that would have been 250 miles from where they were. So that would have been like going from Lansing to Indianapolis or Lansing to Columbus. That's about how far away they had to go. And they weren't just hopping in the minivan, okay, putting on Pandora. That's not how they did it. It was a multi-day journey. This was a big issue. And they wanted to include the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem with it. But as they're going, Paul and Barnabas are just awesome. Like they're just like the dynamic duo. So they're going along and they're stopping along Phoenicia and Samaria, these Gentile areas where they'd been before. And it says that they're describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. And this brought great joy to all the brothers. So as they're going back to say, hey, we have to have this discussion about how Gentiles are saved, they're stopping along the way saying, hey, guess what? God is continuing to save Gentiles by faith alone. They believed this was true. Yet they saw value in having to go back, bring the apostles, bring other pastors into this issue because it was dividing the church. So when they get back to Jerusalem, they start having this discussion. And the discussion isn't whether or not Gentiles should be included. That's been figured out. The last four chapters, pretty much every week, we've been talking about that, beginning in Acts 10. Gentiles are in. But now the question is, well, what are the restrictions? What are the requirements for Gentiles to be in? It says it in verse 6. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up, and he said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test and placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter, we've gotten to know him a little bit through the book of Acts. He's one of the main characters so far. This is going to be one of the last times we see him in this book. And he speaks up. He's an apostle. He spent time with Jesus. And he reminds everyone of what happened 10 years ago. Hey, do you remember that vision I had with the white sheet and the animals? God was showing me that the door is open. It is by faith that Gentiles can be saved. And then Peter talks about a key element of God's character. He says, God who knows the heart. Now, being made in the image of God, we share some things, some similarities with God, but this isn't something. This is something that is solely God's. He knows the hearts of man. We can get to know people. We can get to know the good parts, the bad parts, the ugly, but we cannot see the hearts of men like God does. The verse continues to talk about what God does with knowing our hearts. It says he cleanses our hearts by faith. By trusting in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we can have our sinful, wicked hearts cleansed. It's grace alone. We are made right with God. Now, this doesn't mean that our old sin nature is removed. I wish that was true. I wish the day that I was given faith by God to believe that I just wouldn't sin anymore. But that doesn't happen. Our sin is actually made more obvious to us when we get saved. But we are actually given something. We are given Jesus' righteousness. This is called the Great Exchange. This is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. This is the Apostle Paul talking to the church in Corinth. He said, for our sake, he, meaning God the Father, made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. So this is what Peter starts with at this council. He reminds them all, this is what it's about. This is who God is, and this is who we are. So then he asks them a question. He says, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Because what was happening was these Jewish believers were putting a weight. They were putting the law on non-Jewish believers. And the thing about it was, these Jews couldn't even live it out. They couldn't live perfectly. They couldn't honor the law. And then they're putting it on another group of people. Peter, earlier in the book of Acts, talked about this in Acts 11, about himself in verse 17. He says, if then God gave the same gift to them, Gentiles, that he gave to us, Jews, when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? Peter is now restating to his Jewish brothers, hey, what are we doing? When an unnecessary burden is placed on people for salvation, we impede God's work in the world. It's a stumbling block for people. We get in the way. And the burden of the law, fulfilling all of its requirements, was never something we could do, Jew or Gentile. It wasn't meant for that. It was meant to show us our need for a Savior. And then a Savior came, Jesus Christ, and he fulfilled the law. He lived perfectly, but then he died on the cross for us. Peter mentions this in his last statement in his little speech here. He says, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, this is interesting because all along the book of Acts so far, it's been Jew first, then Gentile. But look at what Peter says. Hey, we're going to be saved just like Gentiles. It is not adherence to the law. It's not being moral enough. It's not being born into the chosen nation of Israel. It is by grace alone. That's it. God's grace, the free gift of salvation that he gives us by faith. Look at how everyone reacts in verse 12. All the assembly fell silent. They were silent. And then they listened to some other guys. They listened to Barnabas and they listened to Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon was Peter's Jewish name. Okay? Remember, sometimes John, sometimes Mark. We have sometimes Simeon, sometimes Peter. I don't know. It's weird. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that is fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So after Peter speaks, they fall silent. Paul, Barnabas, and James then speak up. We know Paul and Barnabas, but James is someone new. James was actually the half-brother of Jesus, and he was one of the pastors in the church of Jerusalem. And an interesting thing about James was he didn't actually believe until Jesus resurrected from the dead. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your older brother? Like, man, he says he's God. It's so weird, you know? Like, but then he actually believes when he sees Jesus rise from the dead. He's like, you are the Messiah. And he's an elder in this church. So Paul and Barnabas, first, they just do what they have been doing. They say, hey, this is what we have seen. This is what God has done through us. As we traveled around, we preached the gospel. God saved people. As we met those who were sick and paralyzed, God healed people. As we did these signs and wonders, God gave people faith. They just keep sharing what has been happening. But then James does something a little bit different. He goes to the scripture. Now, he discusses Peter's interaction with the Gentiles. He reminds everyone, this is what happened. But then he says this, with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. So anytime you're reading the New Testament and you see someone say, as it is written, it's referring to something that has been written in the Old Testament, in the scriptures. They're opening up the word and they're reading it. They're talking about it. They are remembering it. So James was ethnically Jewish. So he was a guy who would have known what the law said, what the Old Testament said. And he was talking to who? Jews who were placing the law on Gentiles. So what does he do? He goes to the scriptures to show that, hey, Gentiles, they're saved by faith. That was God's plan all along. God has been crafting this new body of believers through Jew and Gentile, and the prophets speak about it, even before Jesus lived his life on earth. So from this text, we see a key principle in the text for us today. What do we do when an issue arises in our culture that we don't know how to deal with? What do we do when a problem arises in our church body, in our life group, with our spouse, with our kids? How do we navigate that? What did the apostles and the elders do? They went two places. They went to the scriptures and they went to experience. Scripture in our lives, this book, should be the first and foremost place we go when we don't know what to do, when we don't know how to think. What does God tell us here? How should we respond? What wisdom can we see in what he has told us, what he has revealed? After we do that, we go to our experience. How has God shown up in this area before? How have I learned from this? How have I maybe stumbled in this area before? How can I help someone with this? We go to the scriptures and we go to our experience. After this happens, James actually makes a judgment. He's like, this is my judgment on this. And it's in verse 19. He says, therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read in every Sabbath in the synagogues. So James affirms what Paul and Barnabas have been saying and what Peter has said. We should not burden the Gentiles with the law. Another translation is annoy them. So James is saying, hey, let's stop annoying our Gentile brothers and sisters by saying they have to live by the law. They don't. But he says we should write to them about four specific things. The first thing was this, things polluted by idols. So non-Jewish or Gentile culture back then, it would have been steeped in idolatry, steeped in the worship of false gods. You're buying stuff on the street to keep in your house. You're going to temples to worship false gods. And specifically, this was talking about food that had been sacrificed to idols. So this is a worship issue. This is something that a Gentile believer probably would have been used to before they met Christ. The second thing was sexual immorality. This, huge sin issue in the culture then, huge issue in our culture today. In Roman and Greek culture, actually, you could go to a temple and worship a god by sleeping with a temple prostitute. That is what Gentile believers probably used to do, but they weren't doing that anymore. Paul, in many other letters in the New Testament, he speaks about sexual immorality often in Romans, in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, and 1 Timothy. It is all over the place because it's a big deal. The next two things that James mentions are interesting, and they have to do with food. And he said, first, things that have been strangled. Now, this had to deal with the nature in which animals were killed before eating them. So Jewish law forbid Jews to do this. Gentiles, they could. Then the second thing was from blood. So this was another dietary restriction that was on the Jews. In the book of Leviticus, the law said, don't eat anything with the lifeblood still in it. This was a Jewish law that many of them probably were still living by. And the Gentiles, they could if they wanted. It's kind of gross, but they could. So why does James highlight these four things? It seems pretty random. It's like all over the board. Really, I think it boils down to two reasons. One, these issues had to do with worship. If these Gentiles were serious about their faith, if they were serious about making Christ first in their life, they would have been serious about leaving their past life of worshiping idols, of living sexually immoral lifestyles. There would have been a Holy Spirit-led desire, a Holy Spirit empowerment to fight against sin, to fight for godliness. The second thing was this: it was a unity in the church issue. Because the church that God was making in the first century is the same church that God is making today. It is multicultural. It is multi-ethnic. Back then, Jew and Gentile, they had different ways of living. So out of love, Gentile believers were encouraged to give some things up that would have offended others in the church. Could they have done some of those things that they were written to about? Absolutely. But they were encouraged to give up the freedom they had for the sake of the church being unified. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 in verse 19. He says this: "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law." This just reminds me of Abbott and Costello. Like, who's on first? "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings." So what is Paul saying here? He is saying that out of love and desire for people to know Jesus, we give up certain freedoms that we have sometimes. We become all things to all people. Now, we don't do that in a sinful way. We don't do anything that would violate scripture, or we don't live in sinful ways in order to reach others, but we do so in a way that is God-honoring. While the Jewish brothers and sisters in this community, they were told, stop burdening them with the law, the Gentiles were told, hey, let's give up some freedoms for the sake of others in the church. This is hugely important for us today, because what was happening was there was a breakdown with the Word of God. At the core of this issue, we need to know that there is a difference between interpreting the Scripture and applying the Scripture. Because when it comes to interpretation, we need to understand that there is truth in this book. There is truth that needs to be interpreted correctly. Our job through the power of the Holy Spirit is to understand what God is telling us. When God authored the scriptures through human writers, what was he saying? That's our first job. What does the text say? What does it mean? And then what we do is we can apply it. We can apply the sole meaning of a text to our lives in a way that helps us to honor Jesus. But the issue arises when we flip these around. Instead of asking, what does this passage mean? We ask, well, what does this passage mean to me? Or instead of saying, this is how I'm going to apply the text in my life in a healthy way, we say, if everyone doesn't apply this text like I do, they are wrong. Because there may be some things that we choose not to do. Places we choose not to go. Things we choose not to eat. Things we choose not to drink. But we have the freedom to do so. Yet, when we say everyone else has to do the same as us, we are saying that our application is the only correct interpretation. And that's not right. In the early church, the decision that was made had to do with the correct interpretation of Scripture. How are people saved? It is by grace alone. By faith in Jesus Christ and his work for us. That's it. How that got applied to Jews was stop burdening this group of people with the law. How that got applied to Gentiles was leave your life of sexual immorality and idol worship, but also give up some things for the sake of others. After the decision's made, the council figures out, hey, how do we want to communicate this to the church down there? How do we want to let them know? It says it in verse 22. Verse 22 says this, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders, the whole church, to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas, called Barsabbas, unfortunate name, and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter." So they sent them a letter, and this is what they wrote. "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us," so this is people from them, "and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions," this is kind of slap on the wrist here, "it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So they send them a letter, and they talk about these four things. And I think it's interesting in this passage, two or three times, there's a phrase. It says, "It seemed good to us." They said, "We got together. We discussed it. We prayed about it. We heard about what God is doing among you, and we opened the scriptures. And this is the decision that we made." So they lay out the four requirements for the Gentiles, and there could be one of two reactions. They could either be very upset that they have to live this way or that they're being encouraged to give something up, or it can be a positive thing. The reactions in verse 31. "When they were sent off, they went down to Antioch. Having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. And Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And after they had spent some time, they were sent off in peace by the brothers to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also." So where bitterness and where disagreement could have kind of bubbled up in these Gentile believers, they were encouraged. I think they were encouraged in two ways. One, they didn't have to become Jewish, which meant they didn't have to get circumcised. That's a hallelujah. Like, they were happy about that. But second, they were encouraged because now there was a tangible way they could love a different group of people in their church. It was withholding freedom that they had. Now, they weren't free to continue being sexually immoral. That is a sin issue clearly laid out in Scripture, or the idol worship. Those are clear. But there were certain things that they could keep doing that they were encouraged to give up for the sake of Jews in the church. It said that this letter encouraged them. Think about the effect this would have had on that church. They were two groups of people, and they're slowly being unified. For Gentiles, they could go evangelize. They could go share with their Gentile family, their Gentile friends. You don't have to become Jewish. It is about faith in Jesus. That is what saves. More Gentiles would have come into this community. And think about Jews. Jews were probably avoiding this group because this is violating my conscience. I can't eat the stuff they're eating. I can't be here. But if Gentiles gave that up, Jews could enter, they could worship, they could believe and be saved. This is a pivotal point in the book of Acts. We are seeing two groups slowly meshing into one. They are giving up something for the sake of the other. For Jews, it was giving up wrong interpretation. It was giving up this idea that Gentiles had to live by the law. And for Gentiles, it was encouraging them to give up freedom for the sake of others. Where can we do that? Where can we give up freedom for the sake of other people? The book of Galatians is a letter that Paul wrote to all these different churches in the Galatian area. And he wrote this in chapter 5, verse 1. He said this, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Jesus came to live a perfect life, to die on a cross and resurrect from the dead to free us from the power of sin. But not only are we freed from the power of sin, we are now free to love people. And the most loving thing that we can do sometimes with our freedom in Christ is to give up our freedom for the sake of other people. One way I see this in the Riverview community with many people I know is they give up the freedom of drinking alcohol around some people. They know that, hey, if I have a beer or a glass of wine around this group of people, it's not going to be okay with them. It's going to be a struggle. So I'm just not going to drink tonight. And they do that out of love for people that they are around. A way I've seen this in the culture this week, you can see this in the news a lot, it's the whole Confederate flag controversy. There's a Philip Gunn is the Speaker of the House in Mississippi, and he's a Christian guy, and he was quoted in this news article talking about this. He said, as a Christian, they have the little Confederate flag on their state flag, but it's just really little. He says, I believe our state's flag has become a point of offense and that it needs to be removed. He's like, it's unnecessary that it's on our flag and it offends people, so why is it there? Why are we doing that? Where can we give up our freedom for the sake of others to know Jesus and believe in his name? Because as we grow, as we serve, and as we go in our spiritual lives, we should continue to ask Jesus, who gave up his life for us. We should continue to ask him how we can do the same for others in our Riverview Church family and those outside of it. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you first and foremost for this text in that we get a glimpse into what you're doing in the first century, Lord. It's like watching a movie. It's so amazing seeing what you are doing through this group of people and what you're continuing to do today. Lord, I pray that as we think about you in our lives and as we really strive to put you first, Lord, that we go to the scriptures, that we go there first. We strive to know what it says and to apply it well in our lives. And God, I also pray just for us this morning as we're thinking about things that we may be free to do. Lord, how can we give up certain freedoms for the sake of others to believe in you, to have a relationship with you, Lord, for salvation? It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.